Welcome to our third session on Presbyterians and Puritans with Professor John Wilson. I wanted to remind you that next week is Easter Sunday and we will not have a seminar, but the fourth session in this series will be the next Sunday, April 27th. And then after that, in May, Professor John Burgess from the seminary will come and his topic is, what is the Christian hope? And when I got that topic and his description just yesterday, I thought I really wanted to tell everybody because I think this is a topic that we're all longing to hear more about hope. And so now, John, will you open with prayer?
Yes, thank you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, remembering the significance of this day in the life of Jesus and in the life of church, we ask for your guidance in this hour, that our teaching and learning may be acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Back of me, up on the screen, you see a picture of somebody, probably a picture you've never seen before, and a name you've probably never heard before. That is John Pym. Anybody happen to know who John Pym? I didn't know who John Pym was until maybe 2 weeks ago. John Pym was the leader of Presbyterians in Parliament at the high point of Presbyterian influence in Parliament, so in the 1640s. He was supposed to have been a very talented leader. As a matter of fact, he goes down also in the history of legislature as someone who understood legal aspects of legislature and contributed to them in literature. So he's not an entirely obscure figure. I thought it was interesting to find his picture. Somebody, it's not a king. So usually we're going to put a king up. But this is a picture of a Presbyterian leader, 1640s, at the time when the Westminster Assembly was called. So he would have led the movement in Parliament to create the Westminster Assembly. He would have been instrumental in getting that done, which then led to the Westminster Confession. So an interesting picture. I'd like to go to our next picture. Ed? Yes. Now, that guy looks like a horse or something, you know. It was style back in those days to elongate the face. You see a lot of portraits with elongated faces. So I'm sure he didn't really look like that, except if you push it up a bit, you would get a true sense of it. Anybody happen to know who he is? This guy is famous, very famous. That's John Milton, the author of Paradise Lost, often considered the greatest poet in the English language. Milton was a member of Parliament in this crucial time. Some sources say he starts as Presbyterian, he winds up as independent, and then he winds up after that as being a solitary, very solitary kind of Christian, very much a believer, but finds no real connection in the organized church. You may know that by 1660, which is a huge event that we're going to be talking about the next session, when we talk about what happens to the Presbyterians, why they generally disappear, that'll come up in the next session after Easter. He goes totally blind by 1660. Paradise Lost is written by, actually dictated when he's blind, completely blind. He graduated from University of Cambridge. He was very, very bright at Cambridge. Apparently everything he undertook at Cambridge, he excelled in, extremely bright. He could have done sciences and so forth, but his focus became literature. And like I say, active in Parliament. You see, in Parliament, he was aggressively pro-independent, and we're going to talk about independency today. So we go to the next one. Yes. Presbyterian Parliament, that's the 1640s. Until about, to get to 1648, you see, go down a couple of lines, you see Pride's Purge. Come to that. But first, the Solemn League and Covenant. This period is a period of civil wars between the king and his royalist troops and the Parliament, armies of Parliament. Remember that Charles I, like James I before him, considers himself king by divine right. And this meant that he thought he should be able to control everything. And Parliament is constantly contradicting. So they actually go to war. And there's a series of wars. We can just call the whole period to the 1640s period of civil wars on into the 50s. And consistently, the king's armies lose. And the main reason is the parliamentary armies have very, very talented generals, especially one, Oliver Cromwell, who never lost a battle. Surprising kind of leader. There's a new book on him, by the way, published in England. Very nice, thick book, paperback, as a matter of fact. Very well done on Cromwell. But there were others, also very good generals. One was, had the name Fairfax. He was quite good too. And the king's armies just could not win at all. They were constantly losing against the parliamentarians and having to compromise. It's interesting to know we get these words from the period, cavalier. The cavaliers were the king's soldiers. They called them cavaliers. Comes from the word for cavalry, so horses. And parliamentary armory called roundheads. And I remember having this in high school once, and all the kids laughed at roundheads, but they didn't realize they were roundheads, because all roundheads meant was you had short hair. You did. Cavaliers had long hair. That was what distinguished them. Physically, they wore long hair. And parliamentary armies, Puritan armies, had short hair. So roundheads, that's where the expression comes from. Solemn League and Covenant. One of the things that made the parliamentary army so strong in this period was it had Scots support. And the Solemn League and Covenant was a Presbyterian covenant with Presbyterian Scotland, that there would eventually be, well, uphold Presbyterianism in England. Now, it doesn't directly talk about Presbyterianism, but, and there's a reason for that. The reason being that there's such a strong element of independency in the Parliament. Independency means for us in America, congregational. Congregational means no higher authority than the congregation. Now there's a trick to that, but to go on beyond it, to leave that for the moment, the Solemn League and Covenant definitely states no bishops. And the point is, we're going to turn this country into Presbyterian system with elders ministers, synods, assemblies. So we're going to structure things according to the Presbyterian way. That was what the Solemn League and Covenant really was about. But it's a military alliance, at the same time a religious alliance. And it will slowly go out because the Presbyterian majority in Parliament goes out. Who comes in? Well, it's a slow, steady growth of the independents, the Congregationalists. What is their point? What is the strength of the independents that they come on so strongly, gradually, but definitely with always greater strength against the Presbyterians? Well, it is, as they said, what they said was freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience meant at that time they were not going to be ruled by higher hierarchies of authority like presbyteries. Congregations were going to be structured according to conscience, which meant for them, according to their reading of what the New Testament community was and how the contemporary church should imitate and learn from the early church. So as they understood the New Testament, no presbytery, no presbyters. Now, presbyter comes from the New Testament. It means the eldest or elder. So it's definitely there, but we don't have an office developed in the New Testament of presbyter. It is rather an honorary understanding of persons inside the Christian communities. And they are generally in leadership positions, but it's not an office. So the independents are reading this. Every congregation is an independent unit without anything above it. Now that's not entirely true. And we come to this problem, what independency really means. For one thing, let's go to Massachusetts, where you've got a congregational system. They're all Congregationalists, except those Presbyterians who will leave, go to Long Island, found a new church. But Congregationalists in New England, all the ministers agree on theology and generally on what they're doing in the church. Well, how is that they all agree? Well, for one thing, they all come from the same school, Cambridge, usually Emmanuel College, Cambridge, but there is a uniformity in preaching and belief because the secret is, although they don't have a presbytery, all the ministers agree. They meet with each other, and generally they agree. If there's a problem, they meet with each other to decide what to do about it. Well, that looks like a presbytery. It looks like a presbytery. And I have read that, the little secret of Congregationalism is they have this shadow presbytery where they agree. There's agreement, right? They will adopt a version of the Westminster Confession, and they will generally see that people conform to that if they want to stay a Congregationalist. So there is a Presbyterian odor, so to speak, of Congregationalism. Now that the confession, the high point of Presbyterian influence in Parliament, 1646, where we get the Westminster Confession. It does and does not authorize Presbyterianism in the English Church. I say it does not, because the final moment, the independents are strong enough in the assembly to say that Presbyterianism as the order of church how to order the higher church, the church itself, is not a mandate. It's not a command. It is not an order. It is optional. So independence can have the confession and still not have the Presbyterian order. But it is still, nevertheless, a time when Presbyterian, very many ministers in the church are Presbyterian. But we have this growing independency. You think of Milton, John Milton insisting on independency as freedom. This is his big word, freedom. It's freedom against not only a bishop's church, but also freedom against Presbyterian order. It is, and he will so emphasize freedom that eventually independent churches or congregational churches are not good enough either, because his freedom requires him to be so solitary. And he dies certainly Christian, but a very solitary Christian, and a very blind one. Independence. There's lots of studies of the independents now, and what exactly they're up to and what they're not up to. It's difficult because they're different. Different congregations are different. There are general agreements that they are New Testament located, but the important thing is that there's no hierarchy above them. come back to Pittsburgh. I remember several years ago, I was invited to preach at a Hungarian Reformed church. And that still exists. It's in Hazelwood. An impressive church there, built by Hungarian Reform. And they had this connection with seminary, but the question I had for them, well, why didn't you join the Presbyterian Church? Why, in coming from Hungary and founding a Reformed church, why did you not join the Presbyterians? Now, why would you think? Why would they have chosen congregational?
Language.
Yeah, language. But by this time, they were all speaking English. So. Well, I think it's freedom. Freedom for their own uniqueness within the congregational system. They are, as a congregational church, they have no authority above them, other than just general agreement with what's going on with the congregational form of belief. So that kind of freedom to be so very independent. Now, they could have had that in Presbyterianism, but they chose Congregationalism. And look at church history, and you see this happens pretty often in the history of America, where Reformed come in from Europe and will join the Congregational Church for that reason, greater freedom, greater independence over against hierarchies. Again, I think they would have been fine inside the Presbyterian Church, but chose not to. So we have the increasing, in Parliament, increasing opposition of independence. Now, independents do not disagree with the Westminster Confession in terms of what's there that actually being confessed. What did they disagree with? They disagree with the order, higher order. So anything higher than the congregation is what they disagree with. And they call this conscience. By conscience, they cannot agree to hierarchical understandings in any sense at all. They want to be as pure as possible. And they call that following conscience. And you see this frequently in the literature. I mention it because it's so frequently there in the literature, the way they talk about themselves as persons of conscience over against the other forms of Christianity. Well, we come to the next piece there on the page above you, Pride's Purge. Pride was a colonel in the Parliamentary Army. Whether he was acting on behalf of generals, orders, or whether he was acting on his own, we do not know. That's not clear. But generals wound up certainly agreed with him. For example, Cromwell agreed with what he did. So what was Pride's Purge? 1648. I remember 1646 is Westminster Confession. 1647, we still have strong Presbyterianism in the Parliament. Pride's Purge gets rid of the Presbyterians. All the Presbyterians are purged. For what reason? And there the reason is entirely political. The Presbyterians, along with the Scots, did not want to rid the country of the king. Charles I, they saw as legitimate king, and in spite of the civil wars, he could be brought to a point of understanding with the Parliament that will allow it all to exist together. And they insist, in spite of Charles I's slipperiness, he was deceitful, he would make one agreement here and he'd make an opposite agreement over there. The generals and the army behind the purge were completely frustrated with the king. They said, we cannot finally find any kind of point of agreement with him because he doesn't stick. So they disagreed with the Presbyterians in Parliament and the Scots, who, in spite of everything that the king was doing, believed they could reach an agreement. Pride's Purge gets rid of the Presbyterians. Now the Parliament, it's called a rump parliament. It's made up only of independents. So only people who agree with what's going on, and the army commanders. So Cromwell apparently did not order this, but he agrees with it. He agrees with what's happened because in his view, they need to get the king out of the way. And this will happen in the following year, 1649, the king will be killed. First regicide in modern English history, the king is killed. 59 Puritans of mixed Presbyterian independence signed the death warrant, signed the warrant for execution. And that's important because when we get to the end of the history, we're going to talk about the next session. The signees, those who signed the death certificate, will all be condemned to death. Many will flee to Europe, to Holland. A couple famously flee to Massachusetts, wind up in hiding for most of their lives, what was left of them. But that interesting fact in the history, there is no pardon for those people. They are declared outlawed and are, whenever caught, killed. All right, let's go to the next picture. You know who that is. He said, when you paint my picture, paint it warts and all. And if you look close, you can see he's got warts, right? One on his chin and one up on his forehead. That's Oliver Cromwell. Today, tell me, if you go to London and you try to find a monument to Oliver Cromwell, you can find it if you have a good guide. Otherwise, It's so obscure, you'll never find it. It's also not very big, rather small. And the story is the only people that ever want to see Oliver Cromwell Monument are Americans. They will want to see it. Cromwell emerges. He is, his background. Well, he shares that famous name of Cromwell from Thomas Cromwell under Henry VIII. He is lower nobility, so he can't claim anything high, but he is not so entirely plebeian, so to speak. He's not just somebody from the lower class at all. He's reared as a gentleman. He attends Cambridge. And it's in the army that his extraordinary leadership abilities emerge. And this is what he's praised for on both sides, whether you're for him or against him, his great leadership qualities. Outstanding. And he's independent. That is to say, he's Christian independent. He's not Presbyterian. He's independent. He supports independency. He forms the army in a new way. It's called the New Model Army. Has a famous cavalry unit that I understand has the name survives today in the British Army. I forget that name, but it's something that carries over from the New Model Army. Never lost a battle, Cromwell. And so it's the Royalist forces backing the king just ever again lost. Now, what's happening in the army? And this is a major feature of the period, is radicalism and toleration. Now, I ask you, use your imagination with this. We have the independence of emphasizing independency of the congregation, each congregation, and of conscience. What happens is suddenly we get a splurge of people claiming special revelation. So conscience, yes, but I have this special relationship to God. Some claim to be prophets. Some claim to have new insights into what's developing historically. So this just blossoms. All kinds of radical ideas. At the time, the Quakers appear. That's interesting. The Quakers aren't entirely peaceful. They will severely criticize ministers because ministers in churches do things in this orderly way. They study the Bible and so forth. You know, the feature of Quakerism is personal enlightenment. You have a very personal enlightenment. That's why, you know, you go to a Quaker service, and most of the time you're sitting in there quietly, each person kind of enjoying their own inner light. Well, Quakers doesn't mean they weren't peaceful, but they were not. They were generally peaceful, but they were very critical, very harshly critical of the church. And they are just one group among others. They survive. We have Quakers in England and certainly also in America. They will survive. But a lot of these little groups don't survive. Now, let me draw a parallel to the United States. What happens when you get complete religious freedom, as we got under the Constitution in the United States? What happens to religion? Does everything stay orderly? Everything keeps within the boundaries of the denominations? Whether you're Congregational or Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist? And the answer is no. You get all kinds of what I would call aberrations or strange phenomena. People claiming to be prophets, inspired, little and with their own little communities. Some of those communities die out. Some of them become very strong and pop up, and you get a community church around a charismatic leader who claims special inspiration. And the people who support it agree. They are drawn into it too. You think of Mormons. Think of who, the group, who are they? They come around with Watchtower. What's that group? Yeah. Yeah, different, very unusual personal claims to special inspiration. These things become characteristic of American religion. We have the denominations, but we also have this freedom to invent, freedom to be inspired, freedom to be a prophet. That's what was happening in Cromwell's new model army. We have stories, for example, of soldiers suddenly invading a church and taking over the pulpit and giving their message and then going back out and leaving. Apparently that wasn't all that unusual. So all this stuff is happening. Well, what does Cromwell do about that? What does he think about all that? And he tolerates it. This is the first big instance of toleration in the English church. Why does he tolerate it? He needs to mend the army. If he starts going around, you know, applying criteria who could and could not be in the army, he'd lose too many. We have, because this is such a heavy movement inside the army, this kind of complete independency, where they're not just locally with the church, but these are groups of soldiers having their own little meetings of conscience, developing their own revelation groups. There's a group called the Muggletonians. Muggletonians were started by two tailors who said God had spoken to them and told them what was wrong with the church, and they founded a new religion, a new group. Now, don't ask me exactly what the Muggletonians thought. I think you can probably look it up. But one example of the kind of really, truthfully, chaotic conditions inside the army. And Cromwell tolerates, and it is major because he needs those people in the army. Now, it's interesting, over in New England, the ships are going back and forth from New England to England. So news is going back and forth about what's happening, always. Now, there's a delay of something like 2 to 3 months getting news. Nevertheless, they are in constant communication with each other about what's happening. And in New England, they're upset about what's happening in England with all this stuff going on beyond the pale of Congregationalism. Because in New England, what they've done is they've created a very strict order. They know exactly relationship to the state. They know exactly what the church is about. They require conformity. If you don't want to conform, you don't have to stay. They will send you back to England. They will send you soon. Rhode Island becomes a place where dissidents go. They go to Rhode Island. Now we have two famous cases in New England that parallel what's happening in England. And one is Anne Hutchinson. Now you probably know that history, Anne Hutchinson. Well, what really happens with Anne Hutchinson that makes her liable to be banned. They will ban her. They will say, you've got to leave the colony. But after long debates, and they did everything they could to accommodate Anne Hutchinson. Anne came over with children and her husband. She was obviously bright, no question about that. The woman was bright. But she insisted this was the problem. Again, the ministers tried and tried again to pull her in because she had been a part of the migration into Boston. They really tried to convince her and to convince themselves that she belonged inside the community. But what she claimed, first of all, she claimed, all had to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit. She said there were some ministers in Boston that did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were not true Christians. She claimed she had the Holy Spirit, and because she had the Holy Spirit, she could tell who was a true Christian and who was not, who was spiritually a Christian and who was not. That was the first claim, that she could discern who was a true spiritual Christian. The second claim comes out later, where she claims she has direct revelations from God. Direct revelations from God. That's the radicalism they had in England. And this becomes a problem. She becomes her own core of religion, of Christianity. She gathers people in her home. She appreciates one minister that she thinks is spiritually gifted, but only one. And otherwise, she's got a house church, people who gather around to listen to her. And when she is banished to Rhode Island, after a great many attempts to pull her in, a group goes with her. Now, there's another one, another famous case. We know this name from American history. Roger Williams. He's famous for freedom of speech, right? He's a Cambridge scholar. He comes in the second wave into Boston. They know him because of Cambridge. They recognize him. They knew him before, that is to say, the ministers. They say he has a very winning personality, one of those charming persons, you know, that could charm a bird out of a tree. He's so charming, but it makes him very persuasive. Well, Williams is almost immediately a problem in the colony because he is such a strict Christian. For example, he will not pray. He will make changes. He will go through evolution in his life. But he will say, when he's first in Boston, he will not pray with anybody who's not a Christian, who's not a convinced Christian. Well, problem is, in a New England church, they have not only the church members, they have everybody else too. And Williams isn't going to pray with them because they're not real Christian. Another one, he won't take an oath to support the colony because an oath is something religious and it's not a religious oath. It's not being used in a religious way. So he won't do that. He is, you might say, persnickety in being so particular, being pure, being absolutely pure. For example, another one, the flag of England, which the Puritans were flying, had the cross of St. George on it, the white cross of St. George. He insisted they cut the cross out because that symbol, that flag, is not Christian. That flag is a sign of political power, not Christianity. That's the kind of critic he was. One of the funny ones is he actually said this. He wrote it in a letter, and he stood by it when he was asked about it. The Puritans had gotten a charter, originally a charter. The Massachusetts Bay Company got a charter from the king originally so that they could have this Massachusetts Bay Company. Now they had their own, they kept the charter. They took it with them to New England so the king couldn't get a hold of it, but it was from the king. And Williams actually said, we should send this back to the king and ask him to correct, get all kinds of, get the political language out of it. I have to get this straight, exactly what his problem was. He made a gift of land that was not his to give, because the King of England does not own land in America. And if the king does not recognize this, if the king doesn't agree that this was wrong, and he takes it back, everybody in Boston should go back to England because they're living a lie. And he actually said that. This is kind of, you know, parsing things down, trying to be exact. Well, but he leaves Boston for one reason. He goes to Salem, because in Salem they have more of a separatist understanding of the church, whereas Boston still considers itself in union with the Christians in the Church of England. It does not consider the Christians in the Church of England non-Christian. They are not separatists. So Williams won't have more to do with them. He leaves that. And eventually he winds up with problems in Salem, and he will go voluntarily to Rhode Island to establish his own kind of church. And he actually talks about nobody's really Christian, but the very, very small group of absolutely dedicated people who understand to call out all those things that are not Christian. So he winds up with a very small community in Rhode Island, and then he becomes frustrated with them. And he actually makes statements that says, the only true Christians are myself and my wife. We're the only real Christians. And then a few years later, he makes a total turn the other way. He welcomes everybody into Rhode Island. And as a Christian, he's welcoming them all in. So it completely changes. So again, Roger Williams, a very odd case. There's good literature on him if you wanted to look it up. Savoy Declaration, 1658. That's the Declaration of the Congregationalists. That's when they accept the Westminster Confession, and they just may add to it congregational polity. And this makes Congregationalism and Presbyterianism very, very closely related. The only difference being polity. At least that was the history. Congregationalism since then has become a very liberal minded congregation also in its confession. So the question is whether different congregations actually hold to the Savoy Declaration of 1658. But at the time, this also for the first settlements of Congregationalism beyond New England, as it moved, in, for example, into the Western Reserve. This was definitely a unity of Congregationalism and Presbyterianism. As a matter of fact, in the 19th century, for some years, there was a union of Congregational and Presbyterian in the Midwest that's quite important for the history of both churches. The Protectorate, Oliver Cromwell, 1653, 1659. Now, the Protectorate, he is in effect what's been called dictator. There are parliaments, but the parliaments are relatively weak. They would have problems, and Cromwell ruled. Protector, there was, this was in history, English history before, to have a protector, for example, for a young king who was too young to rule. So you could have a protector named. And Cromwell named himself protector of the Republic. And he is able to maintain that right up until the time of his death. He is in control. And it's impressive that period of control. When he dies, his son, he names his son Richard, the new protector. Richard does not have the authority. He's not a bad guy, he's bright himself, but he just does not have the authority of Oliver Cromwell. And within a year, his government crumbles. That becomes the subject for our next session, what happens to the Presbyterians and what happens to the English church after Cromwell. Now I've brought something additional. Ted, if we could go to that. Is there any question up to this point? Okay, the dying Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England, Ireland, and Scotland, our chief of men, offered this prayer in the midst of his sickness 2 or 3 days before he died. It's a famous prayer. I first saw it in a foreign language. So it's not just limited to the history of English literature or the English church. So let's read this together. It breaks off. Yes, after death, we get a second panel where he completes it. Lord, though I am a miserable and wretched creature, I am in covenant with thee through grace, and I will come to thee for thy people. Thou hast made me, though very unworthy, a mean instrument to do them some good and thee service. Many of them have set too high a value on me, though others wish, excuse me, that's a misprint, though others wish and would be glad of my death. Lord, however, thou do dispose of me, continue and go on and do good for them. Give them consistency of judgment, one heart, mutual love, and continue to deliver them with the work of reformation and make the name of Christ glorious in the world. Teach those who look too much to thy instruments to depend more on thee. Pardon such as desire to trample in the dust, the USD dust, of a poor worm, for they are thy people too. And pardon the folly of this short prayer, even for Jesus Christ's sake, and give us a good night, if it be thy will. That's Cromwell's prayer. I should mention one of the things he talks about is being assaulted by the Fifth Monarchy men. Fifth Monarchy. They were example of these radicals that read the Old Testament and read in Daniel that there would be four monarchies before the last. And those four monarchies are Babylon, Persia, the Greek, I assume they mean Alexander, and Rome. And the fifth monarchy would be God. God would be monarch. And that's what the fifth monarchy are calling for, that God would be the monarch for England. Now, echoes in our modern period where you hear of Jesus being named head of a corporation or something of that sort. And I mention this because I have read an account of Cromwell being accosted by a fifth monarchy that insists he change his policy to acknowledge this monarchy. And he will say, I think he was saying, pray, think you may be in error. He's pleading with them, you may be in error. Now, they don't have the power to do anything. He's got all the power. But you can see in his prayer, there's a streak, strong line of humility in it, where he's very much in his dying days, prays for the people. So clearly a very religious person and a great leader, no question there, a very great leader. I think I'm at the end of what I wanted to say. Well, I will say one more thing about a Presbyterian. I think probably the Presbyterian who comes through this history as being the most famous, it's not John Pym, the parliamentarian, but a Presbyterian minister called Robert Baxter. And he writes a book called The Reformed Pastor. And I think you can still get a copy. I haven't looked, but it's a famous book, The Reformed Pastor. And he defends Presbyterianism over against the congregational independency. And one of the things he talks about is in parish, and he was very much for the parish idea. Remember, a parish is a political unit with a boundary, with a church in it. That's the way you define a parish. Today, we generally talk in America about congregations being parishes. But he said, in every parish, most of the Christians are weak. They're not strong. And the minister's task is to help them to strength, to recognize their weakness, and to help them grow as much as a minister can. But the normal state of things is weak faith. And you don't want to exclude them because you've got such a godly people who are so pure. All the rest of the folks stay outside. They've got to qualify to get in. Baxter's idea is no. You have a parish. The pastor serves them all. And the normal condition of those people is weak faith. So Baxter's got a definite understanding of what the Presbyterian Church is and should be doing in the English context over against the independents, who tend to focus so much on being godly that if you're not a godly person, you're going to be outside. And typically it's the poor who are outside. Very strong attraction for middle class, very serious Christians. But the general understanding is they're not weak. They're strong Christians. And that's why they insist so much on their own freedom of conscience, the freedom to have their special congregational units very much dedicated to being serious Christians. So that's an interesting reflection of Baxter as a Presbyterian on the problem of godliness and being weak Christians. I'm at the end. Any of you like to comment or ask questions on any of this? Like I say, in the next session, we're going to talk about what happens to the Presbyterians, but there's a revolution. When Cromwell dies, a year later, the whole thing's collapsed, and they invite the kings back. King will be invited back, Charles II. And we get a new development of what's happening to Presbyterianism and what's happening to Congregationalism and what's happening to the Church of England and the Catholics. It's a very interesting history for the next, from that point on, from the 1660s when it happens, up until 1680, 1690, and then beyond. Thank you. Any question? Comment? Everybody thoroughly confused.
Thank you.
Thank you.
It's about Parliament. Under Charles, Parliament was disbanded, right? Charles I.
Yeah, I should have said that.
But at that time,